Please open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Our passage today is John chapter 10, verses 22 to 29. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 950. Listen now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, beginning at John chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." May God bless his holy word to our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have sent us your word. And now we pray, as this word is preached, that your Holy Spirit would come amidst us and would be the teacher of your word in our hearts and in our minds, that we might believe, that we might have the comfort and the joy and the wonder and the thrill and the zeal for your grace that we ought to have. Bless now the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When the well-known Bible expositor James Montgomery Boyce was preaching through John chapter 10, he found one day a church bulletin on which someone had written these words, "I'm sick of Calvinism in every sermon." Now, that note referred to the teachings of the associated with the name of John Calvin, also known as the Doctrines of Grace. Now, what's noteworthy is that if you read Boyce's published sermons, and the sermons that he preached in the preceding weeks are in print, you will find that he had not mentioned John Calvin once. He had not in those sermons once specifically referred to Calvinism. What he had done was simply to expound the teachings of Jesus. And at that, the person wrote, "I'm sick of Calvinism in every sermon." Now, this makes the point that the doctrines for which Calvinism is known do not originate with the great Reformation teacher, who, by the way, celebrates his 500th birthday this year. We might observe that such teachings as man's total depravity, God's unconditional election, the particular design of Christ's atoning work, the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit, and the eternal security of true believers, those things were taught long before Calvin by biblically minded teachers. You think of Martin Luther and St. Augustine especially. And nor do these doctrines depend on Calvin's writings. They have since been taught and defended by such great teachers as John Knox, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and James Montgomery Boyce, who I mentioned earlier. Now, these doctrines were believed and were spread by the early leaders of the modern missionary movement, men like William Carey, Henry Martin, David Livingston, and John G. Payton. And yet, what really matters is what the Bible teaches. And a study of the prophets and apostles will reveal their teaching of the doctrines of grace. Indeed, most significantly, as John chapter 10 shows, these truths were both taught and strongly emphasized by Jesus himself. This is why the great evangelist George Whitefield said, "I embrace the Calvinistic scheme not because Calvin, but because Jesus Christ has taught it to me." And the famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon explained, "There's no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless you preach what is nowadays called Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else." Well, these doctrines known as Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, are therefore not some addition to the gospel that we may safely neglect or ignore, but they are at the very heart of the Bible's teaching about God and man and salvation. And yet some would say, well, that may be true, but they still should be kept only in-house. We might discuss them in seminaries, but we shouldn't preach them to general audiences, and certainly not in the presence of unbelievers. But I want to point out that Jesus does not seem to share that view. He declared the truth of man's lost condition, of God's sovereign grace, and the final security of all true believers to everyone who would hear and in the presence of his enemies. In fact, Jesus' preaching of these doctrines was most explicit, most emphasized in his most public sermons. Here in the Gospel of John, you think of John chapter 6 and John chapter 10. We must therefore regard these doctrines as essential to Christian faith and vitality, and humbly receive them as they are taught here from the mouth of our Lord. Well, in John chapter 10, the apostle advances his timeline of Jesus' ministry from the fall months to now the winter months. And he tells us that Jesus appeared in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. Now, that was the feast that recalled God's blessing in restoring the temple in the year 164 B.C. The Jews had been controlled by the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who so famously defiled the temple with pagan idols. And under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the Jews succeeded in expelling the Greeks, and they miraculously had enough oil to cleanse and restore the temple. Jewish people today continue to celebrate the Feast of Dedication under the name of Hanukkah. That's interesting. Hanukkah is not a biblical feast. It's a post-Old Testament feast, but here we see the Lord Jesus himself celebrating the feast of the Feast of Hanukkah, something we might point out to our Jewish friends. Well, John points out that it was winter, which described not only the weather, but also the chilly winds of unbelief that were blowing through Jerusalem. Here's what John says. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, John refers there to the great pillared porch that surrounded the temple courts. And so Jesus was walking through the colonnades of the porch of Solomon when the Jews gathered around him. Now, the Greek word here for gathered around indicates that they surrounded and pressed in on Jesus. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, that same word is used of a military siege that tells us about the spirit and the intensity with which they came around Jesus. We might say that they besieged him in the temple courts. And they had this question, verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," they demanded, "tell us plainly." Now, it's noteworthy that Jesus did not publicly, to the unbelieving Jewish world, name himself as the Messiah, in so many words at least. Now, it seems that he did not do that because the people understood the Christ, or the Messiah, as a political and military leader who would drive out the Romans. Now, in private conversation with his disciples, we do read of Jesus clearly naming himself as the Messiah, but in his public speech, he seems to have avoided that title because of the popular misunderstanding. And so they ask him, "Why have you not told us that you are the Christ? If you are, say so plainly." Now, Jesus answered in a way that expounds one of the chief teachings of the doctrines of grace, namely, mankind's, lost mankind's, spiritual inability. Well, the Bible teaches that sinful man's problem is not just that he has yet to decide to turn to Jesus. No, man's problem in sin is far more profound than that. According to the Scriptures, our problem is that we are dead in sin until we have been born again, and not able, we lack the ability to do anything for our own salvation until the Lord should save us. The Apostle Paul wrote, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," Ephesians 2, verse 1. Well, the point of someone who is dead is there is nothing he can do to help or save himself unless and until he is miraculously raised to life. It's a picture that apart from God's saving grace, sinful man is not able to believe. Now, Jesus makes this point in verse 25. He insists that he had revealed himself very clearly. "I told you, and you do not believe." You see, while Jesus had not said, "I am the Messiah," in his public teaching, nonetheless, the things he had said made abundantly clear who he was and what he was. For instance, Jesus had openly named himself as the Son of God and also as the Son of Man. Now, that latter term, Son of Man, is an explicitly messianic title. He repeatedly referred to himself with such expressions as this: "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." He claimed that he came from heaven where God the Father sent him. And he took the divine name, "I am," to himself. Now, these and other teachings were clear enough for his disciples to believe on him as the Christ. They were also clear enough for his opponents to charge him with blasphemy. So they understood what he was saying. And the fact that they understood and did not believe shows, Jesus says, their moral perversity and their spiritual inability. Now, Jesus makes the same point about his works. And he's referring there specifically to his miracles. Verse 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, Jesus did not perform his miracles to impress or awe people. The miracles were signs. They were fulfillments of prophecies, but they were also public proofs of his deity and the fact that he was the Messiah. They were bearing witness to him that he is the Christ. And yet, the miracles had what effect? Well, they only hardened the hearts of his unbelieving observers. We think back in John chapter 9 when he healed the man who was born blind. What was the effect of that? They hated not only Jesus, they even persecuted the poor man who had been healed, yet again demonstrating the sinful bondage of their hearts and minds. Now, Jesus culminates his reply by giving the cause for their unbelief. Look at verse 26. He said, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." You do not believe because you are not part of my flock, verse 26. Now, that is a very significant statement. And most of us would put it backwards. We would say, "You are not part of my flock because you don't believe." And that, so far as it goes, is true. But you see, Jesus puts it the other way. He insists that their unbelief was the result of the fact that they were not his sheep. We need to realize that unbelief is not the cause of man's separation from God. Rather, it is the result and the mark of sinful mankind's separation from God. Unbelievers do not believe because their nature is darkened and hardened in total depravity. Moreover, Jesus states that the issue was that they were not elect in him. He says, "You are not part of my flock. You are not the chosen ones." Therefore, they remained unregenerate. Now, this is not spoken to reduce their responsibility for unbelief. D.A. Carson points out that they are not Christ's sheep does not excuse them, it indicts them. And so Jesus answers, why did they not believe? Because of their spiritual and moral inability. Now, this answer that Jesus gives furnishes some valuable insights for believers. It reminds believers that we are not members of Christ's flock because we believed. Let me say this, we are not saved because of our faith. Let me be clear what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we do not save ourselves by believing in Jesus. Rather, it is God who saves us by his grace, by the gift of faith. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We believe because we've been saved, because we have been graciously entered into Christ's flock by God's sovereign mercy. In fact, we could not possibly have believed until the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again, renewing our hearts, taking away, as Ezekiel said, our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh. Then, only then, do we hear Christ's voice and answer as his sheep. Jesus says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Now, it's because Jesus calls us my sheep that he also says we hear his voice and follow. Now, to be sure, we must believe in order to be saved. But we do not rest our hope, our salvation, on our own faith. Rather, we rest our salvation on God's grace in Christ, who calls his sheep to faith. Now, what's the value of this? Well, one important thing it does is it preserves us from the kind of pride and arrogance to which we are prone. How easy it is for us, especially in a time like ours, to look upon the world and say, now look at those people. What's wrong with them? Look, and to say, well, you know, we're better than them. That's why we're Christians. And here's the question. Well, why is one person a Christian and another is not? Let's say there's two people. Let's say they're college students. They're roommates. They have the same friends. The same witnesses given to them. They go to the same evangelistic meeting. One believes. The other one does not. Now, why did one? Is it because the Christian is somehow more spiritual by nature for all of his or her problems, yet more inclined to respond to the gospel? Is that why that you and I, if we're Christians, are Christians? There's something in us upon which we can rely? Well, the answer, according to the Bible, is no. And God would slay our pride. The Bible says that those who believe were just as sinful, just as spiritually dead as anyone else, until we were born again by God's act of grace. It is by God's sovereign grace in election. And then that same grace in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening our hearts as the gospel is preached, it is through God's grace that we believe and are saved. Now, when we speak of salvation by grace, what we mean is that sinners receive eternal life as a free gift from God. Now, look at verse 28, where Jesus states this plainly. What a great statement this is of salvation by grace. The Lord Jesus says, I give them eternal life. A great summary of the gospel. Now, this implies, of course, that prior to being saved, we do not have eternal life. And this is why we are not able to believe until we are born again. And being a gift, salvation is free. A gift is not something we claim as a right. God is not obliged to save any sinner. But out of His grace, He gives eternal life. And James Boyce puts it this way, if it were earned, it would be wages. If it were merited, it would be a reward. But eternal life is none of these. It is a gift. That means it originates solely in God's goodwill and unmerited favor towards men. And Paul makes the classic expression, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, when it comes to the doctrines of grace that are associated with Calvinistic theology, it would be hard to find a more concentrated teaching than verses 27 and 28 of John chapter 10. Jesus says, my sheep. And there he's referring to divine election, because in verse 29, he goes on to say, my Father has given them to me. And so my sheep refers to divine election. Then next he says, they hear my voice. Now that is effectual calling unto saving faith. It is by Christ's power in the gospel that we hear and believe. That's why one person believed and the other did not. By God's sovereign grace and the power of Christ going forth to his own through the gospel. And Jesus continues. He says, I know them. Now that corresponds to our justification. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven and accepted into the divine love. They follow me, Jesus adds. Well, there is sanctification. As Christ leads his sheep in paths of righteousness. And then he states, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Here is glorification. Christ's sheep will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as Psalm 23 says. And so here then are the doctrines of grace as taught by Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, this is the greatest news that you and I could ever hear, this news of salvation by grace. Now, you and I could never earn salvation. Even if we thought we could, what works could we do that can erase the record of our prior sins? They were done. They were done before God's court of justice. I must stand before God. There's nothing I can do of my own about my former sins. We cannot buy salvation. How will we go to the God of the universe and try to purchase something from Him? He has all things. There's nothing we can give Him. We do not have a right to eternal life. Even our whole race fell into the curse of sin through the sin of Adam and into death through that sin. And yet we read here that still we can have eternal life. How? By receiving it from Jesus as a free and unmerited gift of God's grace. Well, that then raises the question, well, how do I receive it? How do I receive this gift of eternal life? Well, the answer is through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive God's gift through faith in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to be received by faith. Romans 3, 23 to 25. Now, if you're wondering, well, what do we mean by faith? Well, verses 27 and 28 give a wonderful short summary of the meaning of saving faith. And we may say that faith has three elements, the first of which is the faith of the hands. The faith of the hands. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, in verse 28, and faith receives His gift. And faith does not reject the gift of eternal life. Faith does not resent the fact that we can't earn our own way to heaven. Faith gratefully receives and accepts what God offers us in Jesus Christ. And so there's the faith of the hands. But then there's also the faith of the ear. Now, this was Jesus' point in answering his Jewish questioners. They demanded that he tell them plainly if he was the Messiah. And he replied that if they had the ears of faith, they would already have believed his teaching and miracles. The ears of the unconverted are dead to Christ's voice, but the ears of his sheep hear and believe. My sheep hear my voice, he says in verse 27. And so there's the faith of the hands and the faith of the ear. Finally, there's the faith of the foot. And they follow me, Jesus adds. You see, here's where our claim to faith is tested. Do you say you believe in Christ? Well, here's the question then. Are you following him? See, that's the question. It's good to have the faith of the ear to proclaim your faith in Jesus, but you must follow him. Are you obeying God's commandments in the power of his Holy Spirit? Are you striving to follow Jesus' example? Is your character being conformed to his character in humility and love and holiness and self-sacrificing service? I see back in Jesus' day, a shepherd would mark his sheep by cutting a notch into the sheep's ear. But Jesus places two marks on his sheep, one on the ear and one on the foot. And in the same way, what you believe and how you live identifies whether you are one of Christ's sheep or not. You and I are living in a time when people deny the very plain teachings of the Bible, and yet they would call themselves Christians. Well, they are not the sheep of Jesus. They do not bear the mark of the ear that hears and believes. Many others would be able to describe doctrine, and yet their lives are radically committed to the world. They are not following Jesus. We must be marked on the ear and on the foot. And if your hands have received God's gift of eternal life, if your ears have heard and believed, if your feet are following after Jesus, well, whatever else is true of you, for all your faults and sins and difficulties, you may be confident that you belong to Jesus and that you have eternal life through the faith of the hands, the ears, and the feet. Well, those who truly belong to Jesus not only possess eternal life, but they also have the blessing of knowing that they can never lose it. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, given a clear statement like this, it's hard to understand how so many Christians, both now and in the years to pass, can be taught in the church that a true believer can lose eternal life. It is probably the case that most evangelical Christians today have been taught and believe that they should fear the loss of eternal life. And yet here we have Jesus saying exactly the opposite. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, by its very definition, eternal life cannot be lost. Being everlasting, it lasts forever. Now, it's true that false disciples may lose salvation for the simple reason that they never really had it. But those who truly believe, those who have received God's gift of eternal life into their hands, who are marked on the ear and the foot through a living, obedient faith, they cannot lose a life that is eternal. Eternal life is a true gift from God. A gift that is given and taken back was never truly a gift. And since God cannot change, His gifts cannot be revoked. And Paul made a very powerful statement of this in Romans 11:29. He said, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, therefore, if you are sure that you right now have God's gift of eternal life, you can be equally sure that you always will. Now, since we are so prone to doubt, Jesus puts this in the form of a promise that He is now obliged to fulfill. Take comfort in that. Jesus is promising you, if you are His believer, they will never perish. Now, Christians may lose many things in this world. We may lose money. We may lose position and worldly esteem. We may lose our comfort. We may lose our health. In fact, if we live long enough, we will lose these things. If Jesus should tarry, we will lose our mortal lives. But we will never lose eternal life. And moreover, since Jesus has been raised from the dead and Jesus has now entered into His eternal reign, there will never be a time when Jesus is not alive, when Jesus is not reigning in authority and power, and so that He is able to keep His promise. Now, someone like me may make a promise with all the best goodwill, but I'm not always going to keep it. And even with my best efforts, sooner or later, I will fail you, if not earlier, by my death. But not Jesus. He ever lives. Listen to these beautiful words from the book of Hebrews, which says, "He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 7:24-25. Jesus will always be alive. He will always be reigning in power. He will always be upholding this promise that you will never perish. A World War II bomber was hit by flak fire during a mission, and the pilot had trouble steering, so he called back for the rear gunner, and he asked how bad it was. The gunner looked, and he replied, "Well, there's a 3x5 hole in the left horizontal stabilizer and elevator." And he asked the pilot, "Do you think we'll be able to make it home?" Oh, the pilot replied, "No sweat." And yet they barely made it, skewing and skidding radically as they landed. And when they got out, the pilot went back and he examined the damage, and he screamed at the gunner, "When you said 3x5, I thought you meant inches, not feet." You see, they had really not been safe, but they had been in the most mortal danger all along. And Leon Morris, who tells the story, comments, "A good deal of our earthly security is like that. It's far from being as secure as we imagined. Sometimes things turn out all right, and sometimes they don't. But the wonderful thing about eternal life is that it is absolutely secure. Jesus holds His people in His own firm grasp, and they can trust His assurance that they will never perish." And John 10:29, Jesus gives us one more reason why His sheep are eternally secure. I think Jesus realizes how prone we are to anxiety over this, how hard it is for us to find comfort in the word that tells us we are secure. But now He names the power of God the Father, along with His own power, the power of God the Father in keeping safe His own. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so Jesus takes His own mighty hand, and He wraps it within the omnipotent hand of God the Father, and He says, "You are safe." Now, it's self-evident that nothing is stronger than God. And so if we are placed in His hand, we can never be taken out. Now, it's true that we are weak. I freely admit that. But He is strong, and so we are safe. It's true that we are prone to error and stumbling, as the hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And yet He is faithful to bring us back and to lift us up. We're beset with many enemies and dangers. One of the things that we learn as we grow in life is that we really are not safe in the world apart from God. It's a dangerous world. Bad things happen here in this world. But God is greater than them all, and no one, no thing can snatch us out of God's hand. In fact, when Jesus says that no one can snatch believers, we should ask the question, well, what is included in that no one? Well, the answer is everything. Time is concluded. Time is not going to outlast God. It has no effect on God. So we don't need to fear the future. Death is included. God is the maker and giver of life. Even sin is unable to snatch a true believer from eternal life. God has defeated sin by the death of His Son on the cross. What about earthly powers? Kings and generals, bosses, captains of industry? Well, they're part of this no one, since God rules over them. What about spiritual powers like Satan and his demonic minions? Well, the Bible shows that Satan can go no further in his wicked schemes than God allows him. Jesus states that God will not allow anyone to pluck His sheep from His hands. You know, even we ourselves are included in this no one. With all our foolish, sinful, rebellious tendencies, nothing we can do can pluck us from God's strong hand if we are in Christ. And so Paul was able to rejoice in the full assurance that every believer can have in the unchanging grace of God. He asked the questions in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? And here's how he answered. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 to 39. You see, for this reason, while it's true that we are beset with many troubles and many woes, every Christian has every reason to rejoice all the time. As the hymn puts it, heaven above is deeper blue, earth around is sweeter green, for I know, as now I know, that I am His and He is mine. As Paul said, I want to say to you, my brethren, think about these things and rejoice. Well, this wonderful teaching of God's saving grace for Christ's sheep leaves only one question. No doubt it's on many minds. And the question is this. Well, how then can I be sure that I am one? If this is true for Christ's sheep, that they are saved and they are safe and no one can snatch them, God, He gives them eternal life, then how do I know that I really am one of them? And it's a good question, because the reality is that there are some who profess faith in Christ, who do not persist to the end. That is a reality. I have experienced it myself, that there are those who profess faith in Christ, and yet they do not persist to the end. Now, according to the Bible, that proves that such a person never was truly saved. The Apostle John deals with that question in his first epistle. 1 John 2:19, he says of apostates, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, praise the Lord, it will often be that someone who walked with the Lord and then apostatizes and falls away will later be brought back to the Lord. I've rejoiced in that many times with people who were close to me. And so we find out over time who the Lord has called to Himself. And yet the question needs to be asked, how can I be sure that I am not one of those who fall away? Well, the classic contrast in the Bible is between the Apostle Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas were disciples, at least outwardly. We have no evidence until Judas betrayed Jesus that anyone other than Jesus ever suspected that he was anything but a true disciple. And yet one persisted in faith until death, that's Peter, and the other, Judas, betrayed Jesus and was lost. So here's the question, how can I know that I am a Peter and not a Judas? Well, we cannot tell by a merely outward affiliation with Christ and His church. That was true of both Peter and Judas. But we read on more than one occasion of Peter making a good profession, a public confession of faith in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, and we never read that of Judas. Never do we read of Judas professing publicly his faith in Jesus Christ. So here's the question I would ask of you. Have you made a public profession of faith in Jesus that has been recognized as genuine and accepted by his church? If you have, you may take comfort that that is something Judas never did, that public profession of faith in Christ. But if you have not, let me press upon you the urgency that you must declare yourself before the world as a believer and follower of Jesus, as the Son of God and Savior. Are you merely lingering, as Judas did, in the company of God's people, never committing yourself to Christ? If so, you should be concerned and tremble. Now, furthermore, we cannot tell the difference between Judas and Peter by observing which one fell into sin. It would be nice to say, well, there's Judas because he was a sinner. Yeah, but Peter was a sinner. Every time there's controversy, every time there's division, every time there's pride messing up Jesus' band of disciples, you can be certain that Peter's in the center of it. And Judas, likewise, had his sins. He stole, we learn, from the disciples' money bag. And so what's the difference between a Judas and a Peter? Well, the difference is that Peter was eager to repent of his sin. And when he was confronted, he turned to the Lord and he repented. And his life was increasingly shaped by his discipleship to the Lord. So here's the question I would ask you. My question is not, do you sin? Because I already know the answer to that question. But the question is this, are you repenting of your sins? Are Jesus' teachings shaping your attitudes and thoughts in new and godly ways? Are you being changed into his likeness, even if slowly? Are you repenting of your sins? Well, if so, take comfort. That marks a true believer in Jesus. Lastly, we also cannot tell the difference merely by the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus, since Peter did as well. And Judas betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities who crucified him, but Peter denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. What's the difference? The difference is that Peter returned, whereas Judas went off to die in despair. So here's the question. Are you returning to Christ if you have failed him or if you have denied him? How important it is that you do. Well, ultimately, we can only be sure of our eternal safety through a present and living faith in Jesus. Jesus says that his sheep are those who accept God's gracious gift of salvation, those who hear his voice, and those who follow him. Now, here's the question. Foolish and flawed though you are, does that describe you? Are you able to say, a lot of bad things about me. I have a great need for salvation, but I have received the gift of eternal life in Christ. My ears have heard and believed, and my feet are following him and the strength that he gives. Well, if that is you, then rejoice. If it's not, let me urge you right now that the time to commit to Jesus is immediately. How dire is your peril, how great is your need. And yet if it does describe you, then you have eternal life, and God's word says that you will never perish. Saved in Christ, you are safe forever. No one will ever snatch you from his mighty hand. What greater incentive could you ever have to live for his glory and to serve wholeheartedly in the cause of his gospel? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of this passage. And Lord, these are doctrines we would scarcely have made up for ourselves. Indeed, Lord, we can only believe them by the help of your Holy Spirit. But thank you for the loveliness of your teaching, that when we have been called by Jesus and his power in the gospel, and we can know that we are, Lord, by the marks on our ears and on our feet. Thank you for teaching us that we are safe forever. Father, don't make us complacent. Don't allow us to be complacent. We are prone to that. Don't allow us, Lord, to say, well, this is great news. I have all I could ever want. No, Father, let us have a zeal that others might know it. Would you use us to call your people who have not yet believed? And would you give us a joy now that shows that Christ is alive in the world, that his gospel is real? Give us a passion for Jesus and for his gospel in the world. Thank you for your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.